Find your way in your Bibles to Colossians 2, and let us pray. So, Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the working and power and might of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We ask you to teach us today by the Holy Spirit, and ask that you would grant us an insight, an understanding, a wisdom into the revelation of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and what you mean to your church, what you mean to every one of your members of this body, and that the fullness of Jesus may be in us and overflow our lives, making it evidently known that you are God. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be upon us to be witnesses unto this perverse and crooked generation, that you would save from this world, and that you would have a great and mighty and powerful working under the fruitfulness of God, that heaven could be fuller for you, Lord, because of the work of the Holy Spirit here. And this I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, Colossians 2. We left off in verse 11. In him. Now, this is really the issue. If you look back at Colossians 1:27, this is the mystery. Now, the mystery is Christ is in you. You're born of God. The moment you believe and receive Jesus Christ, the Bible declares boldly, accurately, that the Spirit of God comes and lives in you, and that you are born from above. A new nature, as it were. A new life. And we come to this place of a necessity of a letter because, I'll straight up honest with you, this is one of the challenges of the Christian life. You don't feel new. Okay? Now, some have that initial joy of salvation, and then Satan comes along quickly to tempt and make it look like nothing happened. And that's one of his techniques. As we take up this study and we consider what Paul brought us through, I remind you, out of verse 9 and 10, you are complete in him. There is no lack. Right? The moment you believe and receive Jesus Christ, there is no lack of him in your life. In fact, as it's described that the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus in bodily form, that those that saw him walked with him. I love what John says when he writes his letter. He says, we held him. See, making it very clear, the Son of God became man. And in describing that holding of him and we know who he is and giving that witness and testimony, that death on the cross is real. And laying this forth for us, that we're complete in him. You're full in him. I don't know if you studied through the letter of John, like, and of his fullness we have all received. And you're like, when did that happen? How did that happen? Well, that is exactly what happens, that Jesus doesn't just give part of himself to you. He makes you whole and complete in him. Nothing lacking. Now, you need to hear that today as we get started in this, because this letter was written because those that came around and their primary angle to get someone to turn away from following Christ was to convince them that they were lacking something. In this case, it was the Judaizers who not only went to the churches of Galatia, they also made their way to Laodicea, and they were using deceptive words to describe unto those that believed and received Jesus Christ that they were not saved unless they received the circumcision of Moses. Now, for us to take this up now 2,000 years after and to think that there were less things sent by Satan to trip you up, you would be sorely mistaken. There are more things now that are sent by Satan to trip up a believer through deceptive words. And very important letter in our day and age, and I consider this, we are living in a day and age where each and every one of us has the world at our fingertips. Now, when I grew up in a small town on a farm, 6 miles out of that small town, and born in 1970, in fact, it was 12 miles out from town until I was 9 years old when we moved, we really didn't have anyone around us. Our connection and access, we didn't have the world at our fingertips. We didn't have the world at an arm's reach, as it were. I grew up, one TV channel, black and white, you know, CBS, KEYC, out of Mankato, Minnesota. My dad put a TV antenna up, and somewhere in there we got a color TV. And I remember getting the color TV, and we went from one channel to three channels. as we purchased a UHF antenna to pick up two more. And think about it today. Never before has the world, with all of its lusts, however, I know I don't have a lisp, lusts. Never before has the world been more available. Parents, it's up to you to keep your children from this world and then introduce them how to walk with Christ to be kept from this world. When I consider this truth that needs to come forth, their primary tactic to lure the Christians away from the completeness of Christ was to convince them that Jesus Christ wasn't quite enough to have power over sin. Now, this answer that answers all of the questions in the context, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Paul's laying forth that the true circumcision of those who came to faith in Christ Jesus, the true circumcision is of the heart. Moses said it in Deuteronomy 4. Moses said it in Deuteronomy 10. Jeremiah prophesied about it to the children of God that the circumcision of the flesh is of no value if it is not the work in the heart. Likewise, today, there are those who go about and teach, you are not saved until you are water baptized. And some go even further down that path, saying, you're not saved until you're baptized the right way. And therefore, they single some sort of angle, and what type of baptism were you baptized with? We encountered this in Jamestown this summer. We are out, we're evangelizing, right? We're anybody we can share the gospel with. We want to talk about Jesus. And then as we're completing, we're praying and asking God for his work, and along comes a Christian minister, and quickly, right, as he introduces himself to us, he says, what baptism were you baptized into? Were you baptized into Jesus only? And I know immediately because I've studied the doctrines, but I'm also then going to train and equip our people who are there. I'm going to watch how much we love on him and how much he doesn't love on us. And that's exactly what happened. Because he was trying to convince us that we were not quite full because we weren't baptized the exact right way, and he started to pull out his pie charts mentally of, you know, over here in this verse, and it's been taught this way, but it means like this, and I'm just smiling, man, we just love you. We love Jesus, and we love you. I don't know what he's thinking, but he got a lot more prayer for a few weeks as he came up to remembrance. Because I want you to hear this today. There is a true circumcision that Jesus does. When you are born of God, the old man, right, the idea of being born from above, Jesus, right, takes the nature and he puts that old nature beneath the new nature that you receive in him. Oh, it doesn't go away until this body goes away. Paul described it to the Romans. He said, this body of sin that we drag around until we're with Jesus. I think of this approach to really, in Jesus, there's nothing lacking. And you need to hear this today. The life of the Spirit is greater than the life of the flesh. Now, when you sin, don't think it means you're not saved. How many have changed the doctrines to think like, well, if I sinned, if I'm saved, I never would have sinned, and now that I've sinned, I'm not saved. And then some churches preach the gospel every Sunday morning to get the saved again, and some people have been saved thousands of times. And then there's others who say, we don't even need to preach the gospel because God just knows those who are his, and that's the way he chose it. Too bad for anyone else. That's just the way it is. I don't know what they do when they get together. But I know that there is a joy of the willful receiving of this gospel of Jesus Christ. And I lay it forth, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, without hands, what's that telling you? This is God's working. We're not talking in the natural realm. We're talking the true circumcision of the heart, cutting away those parts of our lives, again, that don't follow God. And it's dealing with nature by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. This is everything that was presented in circumcision. If you're a Jew, that's a sign of the covenant of being in Abraham, But the other thing that's happening, you need this to show the rest of the world. Those Gentiles are sinners of the flesh, but us Jews, we have cut away the flesh, and we are children of Abraham by faith. Thus, they would come with these deceptive words and sneak all the way in and convince Gentile Christians that they were lacking. So here today, if you have believed and received Jesus Christ, the gospel, he died on the cross, right? He rose again, according to the scriptures, and you've believed and received. Your trusting in his death on the cross is what pays for the sin of the world, and you're trusting and believing in him, you are complete in him. Nothing lacking. So when anyone comes knocking on the door, or as you're surfing the internet and you're watching, I don't know what you're watching, okay? But you come across these things that try to convince you that you don't have everything that you need in Jesus. Come to Colossians 2. Describing that this true circumcision of Christ takes place by the power of God. Real power over the carnal mind. Now, we get into verse 12, and this is our togetherness with Christ. The preaching of the gospel described that Jesus died, and then very clearly, he was buried. Okay? Buried with him in baptism. And when you consider what Paul is describing unto them, so he addresses this circumcision, but then he's also going to address something that every Jew would have to consider. In fact, they were confounded when John is out in the wilderness baptizing in a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, that they could go into the water, Jordan, they could go under the water and they could be washed clean from sins. It's a picture, actually, of the mikvah in which they would be immersed, and much of that practice really came about to be in the Jewish tradition, really in around the time of the rebuilt temple. And if they were coming up to the temple, they would need to cleanse their bodies in order to go up and meet with God. And so don't think it's strange when you read Acts chapter 8 that eunuch who came from Africa and made his way, came from South Sudan, if I can say that, came from Cush, and he came up and he would have probably, in seeking to get near to God, he would say, I'll take all the steps. And he would watch those coming up to the temple, and he would watch them go into these mikvahs, and they would have this tevla, this immersion. Now, as they would want to be cleansed in order to come up. However, he being a eunuch, he was not allowed to approach God. He being a Gentile, he had two strikes against him. So he could not get near to the living God when he came up to Jerusalem. And I like how God does this. And I love how he does this. He sends Philip all the way out there, and he's reading the book of Isaiah, and everything's laid out. And after he believes and receives Jesus, he immediately says, "What? Can I be water baptized?" See, it immediately connected, again, by the Spirit, that in Christ Jesus, I have been made clean. This is what Paul's writing. He tells the Ephesian church the same thing. Now he's telling the Colossians in the context, buried with him. So when you believe and receive Jesus, your body of sins in which you committed your body of you call it that this body that will die, okay, it's only a matter of time before each one of us die. He's describing buried with him, that just as Jesus died, when you believe and receive him, you are buried together with him. So having that burial, or if you will, a white funeral between you and God, understand I am dead to sin in Christ. That's the whole point. I am buried with him. He was buried. Now I'm buried with him in water baptism, in which you also were raised with him. So two great words to describe I am together with him. He died to sin. He was buried. So he died on the cross. I am with him in his death. And he raised again from the dead. I am with him together through the faith of the working of God. Or if you're reading out of the King James, which I like this right here, the operation of God. It's a word reserved in the scriptures for the supernatural working of God. So faith in the supernatural working of God. I am raised together with Christ. This is what Paul's writing to them. What more could you ask for? I died to sin, I'm alive with Christ. What would circumcision add to me? Now, we had some Seventh-day Adventists evangelizing in our neighborhood maybe 15 years ago, and they came knocking on the door, and they don't come by very often. And as they came by, I'm just seeking, again, in a truth to find out who they are, what they want, and what gospel are they preaching, because as they start sharing with me, and I'm like, okay, if we get on to talking about Jesus Christ, well, they quickly started talking about dietary requirements. And I said, I am full and complete and saved in Christ. Can you help me out here how you're adding to me? Okay? And as they went through this whole thing, and I just started to give them scenarios. So you mean to tell me that those believers who went through prisoners of war in Vietnam, those believers who were starved and tormented and everything was thrown at them, you mean to tell me that those that ate rats are in hell because they ate a rat? Because that's an unclean animal? And I said, help me out here. And as I gave him that absurd example, just trying to bring it forth, he said, oh, I wouldn't say that. I said, well, then don't say it. This is why this letter is in place. We have everything in Christ. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. This is by the working of God that this has happened in our lives. Right here in your notes, between 12 and 13, just you need to know this. The Christian life is a supernatural life. It's a supernatural life. This is the operation of God. Reserved for the super, you know, the beyond human working. God raised him from the dead. That's impossible. Absolutely impossible. That's why God did it. So you would know that God did it. And that's why you can honestly say, me, a sinner, after all that I've done, that he would forgive me and wash me and he would save me and give me a new life? Absolutely impossible, your friends would say. And you'd say, yes, absolutely impossible, except God. This is what this is. So anyone who would come and say you're lacking, Paul lays it out. You being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. This is the nature of sin. The whole point of circumcision was to address the nature of man, identifying that there is a sin nature. I mean, as that's laid out, and being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Therefore, anyone who comes along and says, well, if you just ate Leviticus 11 clean, then you would have a better salvation. So give me chapter and verse on that. Because Colossians 2 is written to protect us from anyone who would come along and say, the real power over the flesh is your diet, or the real power over your flesh is what you set before your eyes, or your real power over the flesh is neglect of the body. Now, all of this has happened, repeats, and Paul's addressing it there, and then it's addressed with us. And I believe this is a wonderful working here to see. I mean, how can you top this? He has made alive together with Jesus. You can't top that. Everyone is born dead in trespasses and sins. Everyone has that sin nature. Who can address the sin nature? Only Jesus has addressed the nature that was contrary. And that's where he takes this. He says, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Now, the word there for forgiveness is the pleasant, good giving of God that he grants in forgiveness. Now there's the other word that comes into English, forgiveness, where God separates you from your sins, where you've done these sins and then you are guilty of those, but he comes in and forgives you and separates you from them. This one here is the pleasant, the giving, the forgiving, rooted into this Greek word charizmo, which describes the pleasant of God, made alive together with him, forgiven you all your trespasses, or some versions would say all your sins. What a good feeling it is, what a good, happy, what a pleasant goodness of God it really is to know that your slate, as it were, is absolutely clean. In fact, he doesn't call it a slate in verse 14, he describes it, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us. Now, some may ponder into this and describe what this is, but I believe the understanding is clear in the scripture. having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, the accusation with the apostles, especially Apostle Paul, is that he was preaching against Moses when he would go out and share the gospel with the Gentiles. In fact, he was accused of preaching against the law. And he never did, but he was presenting in Christ Jesus, you could be set free from the righteous requirements of the law. He writes the letters to the church and he says, in Christ Jesus, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe in him. Jew or Gentile are no longer bound by the requirements of the law. There's only one way to accomplish that, right? If you can't change the law, I mean, think of the wickedness of the Antichrist. What's he going to come and do? The Bible says he's going to seek to change times and laws. You know, when the first Calvary Chapel pastor went out and was looking out to go to, and he was, I'm going to go to Las Vegas. Did all of his research, all the reports, says, wow, the crime rate is low in Las Vegas. And he does all his more research, and he finds out, the reason why the crime rate is so low in Las Vegas is everything is legal. That's why the crime rate is low. See, when that seeking of changing times and laws, the Antichrist is going, I imagine he'll even try to change the work week. Some of you have done the research and you know, under communism, who sought to change times and laws, they thought they could be more productive. Let's switch off of a 7-day week. Let's go on to a 10-day work week. Let's do a work 8 off 2. And then they calculated this all out and let's give man a new rhythm of life. It failed miserably. Again, because I think the witness of the week is the way God made man in the beginning, and that he made him to work 6, rest 1, just as he put that in. And looking at this, so it can't be the changing of the word of God. Because Jesus said what? I didn't come to change. In fact, he says not one mark, jot or tittle will fall off of this law. He says it'll all be fulfilled. So what would be nailed to the cross? Well, this handwriting of the requirements. It works like this. When you loan me $4,000, I would pull out a piece of paper and I would write on here, I owe you, and I would sign it with my name and I would give you the piece of paper. That's a handwritten requirement. How does it work with the law? When you sinned, especially the sins, especially breaking one of the laws, how about this one? Thou shalt not steal. Or thou shalt not murder, as you take one of those up, especially those that are written in that whoever does this is to be killed for that, that's like getting a handwritten, you broke this law, and they had the witnesses, and they put it's the sentence of you not being able to keep the law. What does God do in Christ Jesus? He smears those out, or wipes them out, or blots them out. Same word used to describe in the end in Revelation that Jesus will wipe away every tear. So think of all these things in this world that cause sorrow and tears. When you're with Jesus, he will take his hand and he will wipe away every tear. That's a clear picture of anything that brought sorrow in this world, he takes away. Thus describing what is taken away here is not the law. The law is good and perfect and right and true. Can anybody argue over the thou shalt not murder? I don't want murder. I don't want stealing. I don't want adultery. I don't want those things going on. And you think of all that, you're like, man, those Ten Commandments, they're pure and perfect. Yet they reveal that none of us kept them. And so that handwriting of the requirement is where each one had not been able to keep the law, thus calling not the law contrary to us, but the sentence of not being able to keep it. God is not contrary to you. By our sin, we made the law contrary to us. What did he do? Taking it out of the way. How did he do that? By driving a peg into it. By crucifying his son on the cross, where the Bible is very clear, God made him a new no sin to be sin. He took all of those handwritten requirements where everyone in the world had fallen short of the glory of God. All had sinned, all we like sheep had gone astray, all had missed the mark. In fact, the word there for transgression or sin is just, I was even trying to walk in righteousness, but I fell to the side. He took all of those, nailed it to the cross, taken it out of the way. In other words, that I owe you where I owe you $4,000, I don't owe you $4,000 anymore. But not because I said so, but because someone came in and paid you. That's what Jesus did. Now, verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers. What else is going on the cross? Well, if you want to solve every problem with every doctrine, every sneaky, persuasive, false, what are they really talking about? Study the cross. Every false doctrine falls apart as you seek to apply the cross of Jesus Christ in its simple, in its simplicity and its accuracy. How does it test to the cross of Jesus Christ? What Paul does for us, he says, at this cross, having only Jesus has taken away the requirement of the law, and he says, now, he did something else on the cross, having spoiled principalities. Now, New King James says disarmed, King James is spoiled. You look into that word a little bit, and it's a word to describe what we're told to do in Colossians 3:9. We're told to put off the old nature. So these principalities and powers is a Bible term to describe what I would call the darkness of the spirit realm. The rulers and principal authority ruling this world is Satan and his minions. When did that forfeiture take place? When Adam sinned. He forfeited the dominion of which this world was created, and he was placed there for dominion, and thus death entered in, and because of death, man cannot rule, and because of sin, he cannot rule, and therefore, the ruler of this world is Satan. Now, Jesus restores that because he came and did not sin, and furthermore, when you study the book of Revelation, and he starts opening those seals, those seven seals match with Jeremiah 32. It's a title deed to return the earth to mankind. And you consider these truths that are put forth, thus describing having disarmed principalities, or in other words, all of the, think of this with me, all of the temptation, all of the being made lower than the angels. When Jesus has his entrance, Son of God enters in lower than the angels. That places him in subjection to all of the temptations that Satan could throw at him. In fact, when Satan found out who the Messiah was on the earth at Jesus' baptism, heavens opened up, this is my beloved Son. It was all now open that the Messiah is this one right here in the Jordan, the one taking a baptism of repentance who has no sin, but fully identifying with all of the warfare, all of the darkness, seeking to get the Son of God to sin as a man. As God, Satan can't touch him. But when he entered in and became lower than the angels, and this is the truth on this, Jesus on the cross, without sin, dying the death on the cross, he put off that ruling authority that Satan and the spiritual realm had over him. He put it off. And it says it's done with a public demonstration. Having put off principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. Therefore, you could do a nice, you know, again, I grew up in 4-H, and we had this thing where we would stand in front of people and we would do a demonstration. And you would demonstrate some cooking skill, or you might prepare like how to repair a toilet, and you'd have your charts, and you'd stand up and you would present publicly how to do something. And I didn't do much of that, didn't actually like doing much of that. I have a friend of mine and their family, they always did. They actually won at the county fair all the demonstrations. Well, what is Jesus doing on the cross? He's doing a public demonstration. Why do you test the false doctrines? So along come the Jehovah's Witnesses who twist the scriptures. They're masters at it. They're clever at it. And they say, well, that cross, Staro, wasn't really a cross. It was actually a stake, and they impaled people on that. That's not what history tells us. In fact, they find nails in trees. They nailed people to a tree. Along they come with fine-sounding words. And so when you consider all the twisting and you get yourself equipped up here and you say, Jesus on the cross, nailed to the cross, what purpose would there be for a nail if it was in a stake you were impaled on? They twist the cross. And they start to get Christians who haven't been studying and walking and listening and trusting in Jesus Christ, and they lure them away. But that's not going to happen with us. Because we're reading this, how Jesus on the cross, right? He would have carried the cross beam. He didn't carry the whole cross. He would have just carried that part that would have been for his arms, And he didn't carry the whole, you know, crosses with him. He may have even just been nailed to an olive tree. And when you consider disarmed, the public spectacle, and then the last phrase, triumphing over them in it. Now, this is a word to describe that the Greeks would have known that in the procession of a victory, and it's actually talking about the singing of victory after, again, I think the general's name was Bacchus. And that's the word that was described, this triumphant, again, singing. And so when you look at the cross, what actually took place there? Jesus has a joyful, triumphant victory over the devil. He defeats Satan and triumphs over him in his death to sin. And how do you know that's true? 3 days later, he rose again, accepted by God. How do I know that's true? The resurrection from the dead. The power of God. The faith in the operation of God that this is true, that as he died, I died. As he rose again, I rose again. Nobody's going to be able to take you away with clever ideas. So let no one judge you in food or drink. Verse 16. Now, this has its application into the church of Colossae, thus to protect them from the Judaizers who would say unto them, well, you don't even keep the feasts anymore. And I watch this circulate in the body of Christ that somehow Christians, every so many years, somebody watching things on the internet, and they're like, well, you know, I've been studying the Jewish feasts, and I think it would just be great if we kept the feasts. And then, well, why would you want to keep the feast? Well, I just think it'll make me closer to God. Wait a minute. That's the same thing that's happening here. And some people say, well, we're not going to celebrate birthdays anymore. We're going to wait for the bar mitzvah like the Jews do. Like, what are you doing? See, because Paul's saying, he says very clearly, let no one judge you in food or drink. Now, the word there for food is actually, we would describe it more like eating. And so the way that Jesus taught this, and he taught using this phrase with riches, when he says to have your treasure up in heaven where there is no corruption, anybody want to admit to me that the riches of this world always come with corruption? He described it in terms where moth eats and rust doth corrupt. The word corrupt is the same word here that is eating, thus describing, and if you catch this, that if you make your relationship about eating and you have to eat a proper diet or you need to eat a kosher diet and you make it about, and this is why he's writing to the Jews, he says, let no one judge you in the eating because the eating is just going to corrupt your faith. If you take your relationship with Christ and make it about food, he says, don't let anyone judge you. And this is a command. Don't just slip right on by this and say, oh, it's take it or leave it. No, you are commanded not to let anyone put upon you a judgment involving, well, religious activities, food or drink regarding festival or new moon or Sabbath. This is what the Judaizers were doing. They come to the church and say, you don't keep this. You don't eat kosher anymore. Do you know what a big deal it was for Peter to have that sheet come down and say, arise, kill, and eat? And then, and for him, this is all answered. 17 says, which are a shadow of things to come. Now, I like verse 17 a lot. A shadow of things to come. Everything of the feast, because it's been presented to the Christian church that those who study this and they study the feast, that somehow if the church would find out a way to assimilate the feast now, we would improve our Christianity and we would be more Christian or more saved. And I'm saying it's a shadow of things to come. The feasts are not for us to find out how to assimilate them now. They're a shadow. They're given way in advance. We're saved in the middle of all that, but it's all of things to come. Shadow. So let me consider with you. Let's just take the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, dwelling in tents, temporary dwelling, while they were in the wilderness, and they celebrate every year the time when they lived out in the wilderness, and that God was with them and kept them while they were living in a temporary dwelling until he could bring them to their home in the promised land. That has no real application for us in a sense of like in church we have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What we can concentrate on is the substance or the body of what is coming. Jesus said this way. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. So the Bible declares that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled. So these bodies we have are temporary dwellings, but he says, I go to prepare a mansion for you. You know what mansion is? Your permanent dwelling with God. You put off this tent and you get this new body, and therefore it's a shadow. Feast of Tabernacles is a shadow of things to come. They don't add to your Christianity. Feast of Passover doesn't add to your Christianity. Because the cross, I mean, it's a shadow of things to come. You can clearly understand the cross when you understand Passover, Lamb of God, but ultimately it's when we're in heaven watching all that unfolds in heaven, seeing the Lamb who was slain, who now takes the place of redemption to redeem the believers from this world. It's things to come. A shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ, soma. Now, this is deliberate, absolutely deliberate, because the other philosophy in Colossae was the what are those guys called? Who don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh. The higher knowledge guys. What? Gnosticism, thank you. John rescued me again. Who else did? Pablo rescued me again. Well, you guys should be teaching the Bible somewhere. You do teach the Bible somewhere. Now, when I set this forth, they taught that Jesus didn't come and he didn't have a body. He was a spirit. So what you were seeing on the cross wasn't really happening. And this is where Paul takes this. He just lays it out. He says, that's a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, this has been twisted into communion and baptism, twisting all the things with all the doctrines. What really takes place in communion? And everybody's got their fancy ideas. The clear part is, what takes place in communion is we remember Jesus. We remember that he died on the cross and he had a body, and he literally came and his body was broken and he had blood, and Jesus died, and we believe in the body of Christ. Now, the church is called the body of Christ, but that's not the substance. The substance is God became man, flesh and blood. By the faith of the operation of God of being born again, we are joined to him. It took a man for us to be able to be joined to God, because he had to defeat sin as a man. And when you consider this truth and put it forth, the body is Christ. Don't get focused on in communion on the church body. I've heard guys, I'm like, where did you get that teaching? Like the body being referenced, the body broken, and the body is Christ. The substance is Jesus' body. It's not the body of Christ as the church. We join in with him, but that's not what's being talked about in communion. The examining of yourself from Paul's teaching to the Corinthians. It's not the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ. It's Jesus' actual body. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Now, 18 through the end is actually one thought. As we wrap up, to me, the key verse is 19. 18 says, let no one cheat you of your reward. Now, circle the word cheat. Go over to the next chapter, 3:15, and circle the word rule. The word cheat in verse 18 is the same as the word rule in verse 15. Thus describing that those would come in and make this about something else other than Jesus are ruling, right? Ruling against your reward. In other words, all of these false doctrines, clever words, other philosophies, apply them to modern day philosophies. You have that capability now in the context. Every philosophy that doesn't agree with Christ is actually cheating me, again, ruling against my salvation and against my reward. In other words, it not only will it not add to it, it will take away from your eternal reward. I didn't say to keep you out of heaven, because God is going to reward you according to your works that are done in Christ. Wood, hay, stubble, may I say? Or gold, silver, precious stones. What have you been building with? What's your materials? I think this is the reference. Let no one rule against you, umpire ruling against your reward, taking delight in false humility. Again, just a I like that the King James, New King James translators put false in there, because it's describing here that making humility the key thing. All I have to do is say one name to you, and you'll understand this. Gandhi. Right? And he took that lower position. Some Christians, I've even heard pastors, and again, and for lack of a better term, I'll just stop there. Saying that Gandhi was Christ-like. This is answered in verse 18. Let no one cheat you when you are taken delight in false humility. Not the attributes of Christ. I see humility in Christ, therefore I become humble apart from Christ. That makes me as good of him as him. Now, when you study out, what's her name, the Catholic saint who went into India? How do you know her? Mother Teresa, I know her too. I know of her. Do you want to know something? She took a vow of poverty. She took a stance of humility. But you know what? There is no testimony in her entire life of being born again. Now, this verse is helpful for us to sort everything out, because I don't want you to be cheated. I don't want others ruling against your reward, taking delight in false humility. Thus putting forth an unsaved champion of humility as Christ-likeness. What will that do for you? That will only take away your reward. Now, humbleness of mind is in Christ. But if it's not in Christ, it's worth what to you? Well, it's worth hell to you if you put your own delight in humility rather than delighting in Christ. Intruding into those things, wait, worship of angels. We've got to get that knocked out. Worship of angels is the religion of angels. Now, what is the religion of angels that is published everywhere in the world now? Well, Islam is a religion of angels. If you study how Muhammad, you know, received these revelations from Jibril, and as they say that, it's a religion of angels. How did you know that? And you can write these things down. And abrogation, the early revelations, if they don't agree with the later ones supersede the earlier ones. So don't fall for the religion of angels that says Islam is a religion of peace. Okay? Likewise, they would intrude into, right, the identity of Christ. Oh, we have Jesus in the Quran. You study that out. Isa is closer related to the false gospels of Thomas and the other one escapes my memory. Might be. The intruding into the religion of angels. Mormonism is a religion of angels. The word here, worshiping, is not actually worshiping. There's like 16 words, Old and New Testament, that come into our English word worship. This word here, we'd best understand it as the religion. And likewise, the Greek world knew all about religion. Worshipping of all these gods and goddesses. Oh, that's a form of religion. That's a form of religion. And then you can take it right into Hinduism. You can take it right into Buddhism. You can take it and you can apply this. And this, let no one cheat your reward, delighting in false humility and worship of angels, worshipping of any spiritual being, any revelation that came from them, intruding into those things which he has not seen. Now, don't fall for those, I went to heaven and this is what I saw, and God gave me a secret message. I went to heaven and God told me really what the gift of tongues is about. Don't click on that. It will not add to you. It'll only cheat you of your reward. Some of you are going to be searching for it now. What did he mean by that? See, and this is why it's so important, is because never before has everything that has been the religions of everyone in the world. This internet has a platform to publish absolutely every bizarre, every normalized, again, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The word there for puffed up is that which passes into nature. It's the puffing up and then it just the releasing of and the gas passes into nature. Poof. That's what it is. Fusuyo. Right? Puffed up. Where did it come from? His fleshly mind. Do you understand this? You don't have to be one of those Christians who runs around a demon of this and a demon of that. No. We have more capability to puff up ideas of imagination, of stuff that things never happen, never are, never were, and some people even form a religion. If you do any ministry to the Native Americans, man, are you going to find out that the stuff that was vainly puffed up by the fleshly mind? I mean, what type of revelation you get when you get, you know, high on peyote, and then, you know, what visions I saw, and, oh, I'm going to follow that religion. No. Verse 19. This is the key verse for us. Not holding fast to the head. So everything of describing to protect them and then bring them to the whole place of it is Jesus. Hold fast to the head. Everything that is in Christ is yours. Hold fast to him from whom the whole body nourished and knit together. Your nourishment does not come from the other parts of the body of Christ. When Peter says, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, for a time initially, all of your understanding comes through a teaching where you're listening to the teaching, and then that teaching is helping you understand. It's being partially digested. What is mother's milk after all? Mother's milk, she eats the food. Her body creates this milk, partially digested food, gives milk to the infant. But you're told here to grow up in Christ. See, initially, you receive the truth of God from another, and then you learn yourself how to partake of Christ, the Word of God, how to chew on the more difficult things, how to take these doctrines. And if you're wondering what I'm thinking about, it's Hebrews 6. We move on from the laying on of hands. We move on from baptism. We move on from those things, and we get onto these things that need to be chewed upon. You need to understand holding fast to the head from whom the whole body is nourished. And there in your notes, write something as simple and wonderful as abide in the vine. Abide in the vine. I don't quite know how to make the food of the bread of Jesus. You don't have to make any food. Okay? You abide in him. He is the bread of life. So when he miraculously fed many, what did he do? He looked up to heaven, gave thanks, broke it, and distributed it. What did any of those there do to make that happen? That was the working of God. Likewise, as you read your Bible now, establish the same practice. I come to the Word of God, I look up in prayer, and I give thanks to God for his Word, and I ask for him to break this Word so I can take it into my life. Growing, nourished. Isaiah 55, the word of God is that which when sown upon a heart will both give seed to replicate for another, but food to the one who takes it in. What do you need? You need Jesus Christ. Holding fast to the head from whom the whole body is nourished. Your nourishment does not come through me. If this is the only time of being in the Word is the Sunday morning sermon, you will starve to death. And you'll look up one day and say, what happened to my life? What keeps you is the Word of God as you learn all about the head, Jesus Christ, and you hold fast to him, and what he teaches you there is yours. I pray, asking the Holy Spirit to teach me before I read the Word of God. When I'm being taught, I'm not practicing a religion of angels. If I believe something, I'm looking at something, I check it against other things. I look in other parts of the Scripture, and then I'm checking these things he's showing me, and if I ultimately can't figure it out, I go right to the cross and test it over the doctrine of Jesus Christ dying for sin. And I hold fast to him, nourished. So each one of us in direct relationship to Christ, abiding in him, knit together by joints and ligaments, thus describing our relationship to the head. But then he doesn't leave us alone. Now, my family was doing some family prayer right after Thanksgiving, and we were together seeking the Lord, and one of the things that was brought up was in Alaska, the giant redwood trees in Alaska, when they came up there and they were all on the coast, and they withstood storms for years and all the winds coming off the ocean, and when they settled in there and they started to build houses there, well, they wanted to have a nice view. So they started taking down the trees, and they were enormous redwood trees, and they were towering and they were strong, and they took them down for a view. But when the next storm came, the one or two that they left just for the aesthetic appearance of the nice view with the tree, those trees could no longer withstand the storm. And the understanding was because the ground was rocky, those trees did not take deep roots. What they did is they rooted out together with all the other trees, and their strength was intertwining with everyone else. In other words, we are stronger together in Christ, knit together in Him, body of Christ. 4:15, what makes us strong together in Christ? The love of God. Now, I sense the Holy Spirit teaching us today all about Jesus and what it means to be in His body and to be in direct relationship with Him. And we are stronger together with Him as our hearts are knit together in love, by which every ligament and joint supplies. This is not time to be the lone ranger of Christ like Elijah. I alone, and the only one. I have made this great stand for you, and there are no other Christians. Now, search and seek out the true believers wherever you find them, and knit your heart together and be one with all the believers wherever they are. Even if you don't know them yet, you're knit together with them in love, and you're stronger together. Now, you don't have to go to church at the same location. You don't have to have the same address. Okay? The true believers in Christ are everywhere in this world, but the mark of being in the body of Christ is, and should be, Jesus is the head, and we don't follow any vainly puffed up fleshly ideas. I have problems with doctrines that are taught in many places because they've, in seeking to improve upon their relationship with Christ, have brought other doctrines in. And so, always seeking this to have, verse 19, that which grows with the increase, that is from God. The increase, which is the increasing of God. And that's where I put Calvary Chapel Fargo, Abundant Church. If you so desire, like me, again, Holy Spirit working, genuine church, and now working that Abundant Church, it's time to grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's time to grow up in your doctrines. No longer falling for these doctrines that you find out there. No longer falling for, you know, well, maybe the Mormons have some truth. Or maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses knew something. Or maybe there's something in Islam. Or maybe Hindus. And no longer like saying they have all that. No. I have Jesus Christ. It's been said that the first one who raises from the dead wins. Right? Why would you go with a loser? Right? And yet, there is so much trouble in church because New Age doctrines, right? Philosophies of man that show up from various sources corrupt the eating of God's word. Therefore, the real truth is about what God has said, reading it, taking it in, believing it. It's uncorruptible. The word of God endures forever. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Thus you catch the context of receiving what comes from the head, which nourishes our body, which causes us to spiritually grow and be nourished, and increases with the increase that comes from God. 2:19 key verse, you are applying your Nehemiah homes. I mean, this. I apply this. I am here to grow in Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I need the word of God to grow in Christ. I need my children to grow in Christ. I need my wife to grow in Christ. I need my husband to grow in Christ. I need to know what God says. We are nourished by Jesus Christ, and we need His word to grow. And 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? It's been said that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It's said that in the Scripture. It matches here. If everything that you have and need is found in the head, Jesus Christ, and all your nourishment, all your growth, you don't need anything else, that in Christ Jesus, He gives you everything you need, why would you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. The best thing I did growing up, once I came to my senses and knew this, I didn't know it any different, because I just grew up in this system of the churchianity of the practice of denying yourself something during Lent. What did you give up for Lent? Oh, I gave up Lent for Lent, and I've been super free. Only to be startled and surprised that evangelical churches pick it back up again. The turning away from these traditions of men that say, that's not adding of the relationship with Jesus Christ. Lent and Advent is all man-made, and yet the evangelical church, well, maybe somebody has thought that, well, we should do Lent too. Well, we shouldn't eat meat on Fridays. We should fast. And thus establishing these things, the Holy Spirit takes care of all of that. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Now, it goes one step further. Paul identifies that that's an avenue where doctrines of demons get in, thus forbidding even to marry. So I just apply the scriptures and I say, that doctrine that the church that is headquartered in Rome by the man with the funny hat, the Roman Catholic Church, has doctrines of demons forbidding their pastors to marry. Now, what has history told us? That hasn't kept them from sexual sin. But you know what else? Neither has any other doctrine or even any other practice has kept believers from sin. And this is why this is the most important section in here. The increase of God, it's not in this world or the denying of yourself something. Do you know how many people go on to this? The ascetics said what? I will beat my body and deny it any pleasure. I'll deny it anything. And they said, I cannot let this body have anything. Were they better Christians? Were they better godly people? He says, all these things, 22, concern things which perish. Thus describing any action to make it about this material world, denying yourself things in this material world, will not produce a more godly, righteous life. All of those things perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. That's why every other religion, every other practice, every other thing that involves the spiritual or the natural realm only produces absolutely nothing. It's like saying, I can get a drunk off of alcohol, but he still goes to hell in the end. What's it worth to him? That form of religion, celebrate recovery, right? What's the world's version of celebrate recovery? AA. What does that stand for? That. It produces nothing. You might help somebody in this life. And so when it says, concern things which perish with using according to the commandments and doctrines of men, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Religion there, same word up above. Again, compound word of the worshiping of angels in verse 18. It's a religion. Did you know AA was a religion? That insists on a higher power. What do you mean, a higher power? See, and I'm not down on them. I'm just helping us follow the scriptures. What people need is the word of God, the doctrine of Christ. They don't need doctrines of men. In fact, it goes even further than that some of the fear of the Lord is taught by doctrines of men. You know where the fear of the Lord comes from? Fear of the Lord comes from God himself as you turn to follow Christ. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And here I want to insert one thing to talk to spirit-filled believers. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is not for you to have a greater power of God so you can do what you want to do and have a better life. If you want to know about that, you can ask Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 when he says, I want to buy that power so I can still be someone in somebody's eyes. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is so that God can have full control of your life and that he can run his course and that he can make this about Jesus in your life. The real power of God over sin is not what we call the baptism with the Holy Spirit to have a power so I can go do what I want to do. And thus, those who are, you know, critics and scoffers about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, they pull out an example whenever a spirit-filled Christian stumbles in sin and they say, well, see, it has no more power against the flesh than anything else. And I'm here to declare unto you the real power of God over sin is the person of Jesus Christ. As you believe upon him and receive him, the power over every life-controlling sin is Jesus himself. Your part is to believe and receive that. What is the baptism with the Holy Spirit? That's Jesus taking full possession of you and overflowing your life, that you don't take thought for yourself, but you take thought for the life of Christ, and I live for him. How do you do that? In all weakness, he is the power of God for me to walk forward. Now, absolutely nothing else is of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. Christians have the same like desires as every other person in the world. Therefore, if a Christian yields to a carnal desire, that if they enact upon that lust or that desire and they yield to it and they sin just like anybody else, you can be faithful in your home. If you're doing that, you're giving into the sin of anger. Be faithful in your home to tell your children and your wife. That's the sin of anger. When I do that, that's wrong. See, because the real power of God is to bear witness unto Jesus Christ, who never sinned. And so when you consider that, in all humility, what are we laying out? I cannot let this nature that is still in me, I cannot let it choose at any given moment in time that which is greater than the Spirit. I must choose what the Holy Spirit is having me to do. Now, the truth is, we all fail. And we all succeed. And as we agree together, I'm just going to say, this protects you from any form of any empty religion, including pharmakia, the introduction of drug therapies that would say that's really what you need. Now, when I say that, again, if you're on something, don't just quit today and then take yourself the other direction. I will help you, right? Pray with you. We'll get working on those things. We'll find out medically what do you need to do to get yourself off of that and get you onto Jesus Christ. You know how many boys, right, who were raised now? They're the adults. You say, the question is, where are all the men? They were drugged 30 years ago by their parents instead of correcting them according to the Scriptures. Now, I know these are blanket generalizations, but we are in such desperate need, not of another way to have help in this world. We are in desperate need from God, who sent forth His Son. And I want to do that now. I want you, together with me, whatever might be in you, but I also want you to take thought for someone you love who you know is actually over the edge. Maybe somebody in the room today is over the edge. Meaning, really following the life of the flesh, but I kind of mask it and I still pretend to be a Christian, or I know I'm saved, but I want to live this way. You might be over the edge, but somebody you love might be over the edge. And what we're going to do is we're going to cry out to God for mercy. So Father in heaven, we look up in light and view of our head, Jesus Christ, that is all in you. Lord, we know there's a warfare going on for the Word of God. We know that philosophies and theories abound all over the place, and we know that they haven't helped mankind. Lord, we know that with the introduction of all these theories and philosophies, they haven't truly helped people. We look up to you, for you are a merciful God. You sent forth your Son and the power over sin, and you have wiped away all the handwriting of the requirements. And the issue is sin, and you died to sin, and you have set us free. We ask, as we look up, the ones that we're thinking of, the sinners who are over the edge, that they would look up to you and you would help them. We call upon you today to be merciful to sinners, and that we would be a church that can look up. We've been raised with you, and now we seek you. In Jesus' name, amen.